Just so you know, in the sound booth, I'll be on the pulpit mic this morning. We can pray my voice will hold out. That cold I had last week has not let go of me yet this week, so it's still here. This morning, I'm sure most of you at some point in your lives when you were young have played the game of horse with basketball. Most of us did that when we were growing up. You know, one person will shoot the ball, and then if that person makes the shot, the next one in line has to go and shoot from the same spot. And if you miss the basket, you get the letter H, and then O, until eventually you get the whole horse spelled out, at which point you're out. And the goal is not to be out. You want to stay in. Well, I remember when I was growing up, oftentimes that the game of horse kind of expanded to sort of like I follow the leader with horse, because the it wasn't just shoot the shot. It was, okay, first you have to take three dribbles, turn around six times, and shoot off the backboard, catch it, and then throw the basket in. Something like that. You know, it just got longer and longer and longer to all these steps you had to do. And if the steps got more complicated, if for some reason you missed one of those, well, you got a letter. Of course, you got a letter after the whole argument went on. No, I did it right. No, you didn't, and all that. But you got a letter. Well, this morning we'll see a little that our Christian walk is a little bit like that extended game of horse, where we're required to follow these steps that have been laid out for us. For several weeks now, we've been dealing with the key idea of Luke. As Michael already mentioned, Luke's been asking this question over and over again: who is Jesus? He's nearing the end of the time when Jesus will make his final trip to Jerusalem, yet Luke, as we look at his gospel, he's more concerned about giving us a theological order than a chronological arrangement. So we don't have in Luke the tight time frame that we have in some of the other gospels of this happens, then that one happens. For example, last week we had Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000. You remember that last week. Well, in the other synoptic gospels, the ones that follow the events most closely, that's followed by Jesus walking on the water, because when the disciples get on the boat, go back from where he fed the 5,000, that's when he walks on the water. Well, Luke doesn't deal with that. Luke has a theological concern. He's been addressing this question: who is Jesus? The disciples asked it after Jesus calmed the storm back there in chapter 8. Remember, they asked, who then is this? Certainly, if the disciples were scattered out by Jesus' commands to teach on his behalf, they had to address that question over and over again if they talked about Jesus. Last week, Herod, you recall, gave voice to that question. He asked who this guy was that was creating so much commotion in his region that he was the ruler over. Who is Jesus? That is the question that we all need to wrestle with, as we must come to know who he is before we can believe in him for our salvation. Now, asking this question has been interspersed with hints of an answer. After all, last week when he fed the 5,000 men, plus, you know, there were women, children, he fed this large crowd with five loaves and two fishes. Well, that certainly points to an answer that Jesus is no ordinary man. The message of the kingdom that has been supported by the miracles of healing that were all done in his name, that pointed to a similar answer. This is no ordinary man, but the answer to who is Jesus, it still remains kind of fuzzy in the minds of many. The picture that Luke's generating for Jesus is somewhat like what happens when you pull up a high-definition picture on the internet and your connection bandwidth is a little bit slow. Initially, that picture comes in quite grainy. You can't really make it out. And then it resolves a little bit, and now it's just blurry, but you can kind of see what's going on. And then finally, it crisps up. There's this sharp, clear picture. Who is Jesus? It appears as if the answer to that question has been fuzzy in the minds of the disciples. Is it still blurry? How about for us? Is the answer blurry for us in our minds as well? Our text this morning is going to deal with this question again and try and give it a crisp focus. It's going to crisp up the picture in our minds, and as it does that, it also teaches us a really important truth. Our King suffered and died for us. Now, we must be willing to do likewise for Him. Many of our songs this morning address that. A disciple is one who's willing to suffer and die for the King. Why should we be willing to do that? Because our King suffered and died for us. Now we must be willing to do likewise for Him. This truth this morning here in our text will be developed in four principles of discipleship. Four things about discipleship that are revealed in our text. And we'll look at each of those in turn, but keep this idea in your mind as we do. Our King suffered and died for us. Now we must be willing to do likewise for Him. The first principle starts in verse 18 as we're picking up our text there this morning of Luke chapter 9. The principle displayed in the first three verses this morning is that discipleship, the discipleship that will follow our King, requires that we declare who our King is. Who is Jesus? Look at verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Who is Jesus? It's interesting to note that Luke informs us here at this very pivotal discussion that's going to happen between Jesus and the disciples that occurs while Jesus was praying alone. Obviously, he's not totally alone. The disciples are there, but Jesus is off praying by himself. And I mentioned that Luke has a special attention in the gospel to Jesus praying. Time after time, Jesus is found praying just prior to very significant events. Apparently, this time Jesus finishes praying and he looks up and he asks the disciples what people in general were saying about him. The disciples essentially give us the same answers that we read last week in verses 7 and 8. Herod, when he talked about what was being reported, gave the same thing. Some of the disciples now are saying, some say that he's John the Baptist, some say he's Elijah, some say he's an Old Testament prophet risen from the dead. But then Jesus asks the penetrating question, "Who do you say that I am?" As Michael said, this question's in Matthew, it's also in Mark and Luke, all three of these synoptic gospels, the ones that repeat one another, they cover many of the same events, and they all record this question. And in each case, the question is worded in ways that "you" is emphatic. Essentially, Jesus is saying, "What about you? I asked what the people are saying, and you gave me their answers, but what about you? Who do you think I am? What do you think?" As often becomes the case, Peter, he steps forward as the spokesman for all the disciples. And Peter gives the fabulous response. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "The Christ of God." In other words, the Messiah, the great deliverer that the nation of Israel has been waiting for centuries, the one that the people of God has anticipated would bring about God's promises, the Christ of God. Remember, Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. It's a translation of the Hebrew title Messiah. Of God, well, that adds that Jesus bears this title by divine commission. He is the Christ. He is the one holding the title Messiah by God. God has given this to him. This statement is a statement that Jesus is the hope of Israel. By far, this statement of Peter here, these simple words, the Christ of God, it's by far the most theologically important statement we've seen in this book. Now track with me. We know Jesus is Messiah. We're on the inside. We know. After all, the angels informed us they were Messiah back in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, when he was born. Luke, as our narrator, if you will, for the story, Luke is one telling the story. Luke, as the narrator, he reminded us in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus himself has claimed it, kind of indirectly, but he's claimed it several times by applying Old Testament prophetic words about the Messiah to himself. For example, he did that in Luke 4:18. Even the demons in Luke 4:41 acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, or is the Messiah. But this is the first time that this statement has come from human lips. It's the first time that the followers of Jesus acknowledge there's this fundamental truth about Jesus. Who is Jesus? The disciples have come to understand the answer is the Christ of God. One thing that we should observe before we move on is that the process the disciples have gone through to reach this conclusion is one that all of us must travel as well. Coming to an understanding of who Jesus is can only be done personally. I cannot do it for you. Your parents cannot do it for you. Your spouse cannot do it for you. Your friend, your neighbor sitting next to you cannot do it for you. The only one who can answer the question of who is Jesus for you is you. You must come to understand who he is, because saving faith, the only kind of faith that makes us right with God, is built on the foundation of answering who Jesus is, the Christ of God. Saving faith begins with understanding who we are, men and women who are separated from God by our sin, men and women who deserve eternal damnation because of our rebellion against God, and who Jesus is, the Christ of God, the promised Messiah, the divine Son of God sent to save us from our sins. It begins with that. So until we can answer, who is Jesus, we cannot find salvation. We cannot begin the discipleship journey, because discipleship begins with faith. In other words, we cannot begin discipleship, which is personal as well, without declaring who Jesus, our King, is. Our King suffered and died for us. Now we must be willing to do likewise for him. That begins that we declare who our King is. Discipleship requires that we are able to do that. Declare who our King is. That's the first principle from our text this morning. A second principle is found in the words that Jesus gives in response to this great confession of Peter. Peter says, the Christ of God. And Jesus responds, showing us that discipleship requires that we understand what our King did. Verse 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter gives this stupendous answer. This fabulous answer, the most theologically important answer that we've seen in the book. And Jesus says, okay, don't tell anyone. That seems rather surprising, doesn't it? The 12 are truly coming to the point where they understand who Jesus is, and he immediately tells them to keep silent about it. Yet there are two things that we need to understand to be able to make sense of this instruction from Jesus. One, we need to understand the times that they're living in, the messianic expectations of the time. There was great anticipation in the populace that the Messiah would come. They were looking forward to that. They had been anticipating it, and they expected him to come soon. But the anticipation surrounded the idea that the Messiah would lead the nation into freedom. They were under Roman rule at that time, Israel was, and they chafed at that rule. They hated being under Roman occupation. They could not wait for the Messiah because they understood the Messiah was the king that would set up a kingdom, and that kingdom would be global. They understood that when the king came, centered in Israel, would be a kingdom that spanned the earth, and so that Israel would no longer be ruled by others. Israel would be the ones ruling others. They'd rule Rome. In fact, the messianic fervor was so strong in that time that Roman soldiers had already squashed several rebellions in recent decades that centered around men who claimed they were the Messiah coming on the scenes. And they raised up an army in Israel, or at least a group of rebels. Army might be too strong. Guerrillas, warfare. And Rome had squashed that over and over. There was this fervor that was in the culture at the time. Jesus understood that, and he also understood that then if the disciples started telling the people he was the Messiah, that these radicals would flock to him. They'd be looking for him to start a revolution. He'd find himself drawn into all this fervent political drama. So most likely that's one of the reasons that Jesus tells his disciples to don't start calling him by Messiah now. It would generate too much eagerness, if you will, for a temporal kingdom, a kingdom here and now. Jesus has another plan. He has another purpose, which is the second thing that we need to understand. Everyone, including the disciples, failed to understand the full scope of what the Messiah was to do. They did not recognize the suffering side of the Messiah's mission. Yes, the Messiah will set up a kingdom. But before that, Jesus said they needed to comprehend that the Messiah would suffer and he would die. The disciples did not comprehend that him being the Messiah of the God meant that suffering and death came before exaltation and kingdom. Now, Jesus begins to bridge this understanding or misunderstanding by providing his first prediction of his coming death. This is the first time he mentions that he must die. He says he must suffer. Who is he? He is the Christ of God. Correct. That means he must suffer. Jesus had a divine commission. And that commission included a compelling divine necessity to suffer. He was going to suffer, but it was not to come upon him as an accident. Rather, it was to come because he would encounter official rejection by the religious leaders of the day. The way the sentence in verse 23 is constructed. Verse 23, I think I looked wrong. Verse 22. The way it's constructed in verse 22. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, those are all one entity. It's what we would call the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation. The religious leaders of the Jews. This group would examine Jesus and reject him. Luke uses a word there for rejection that points to a determination, an official legal determination after legal scrutiny, that a candidate is disqualified for an office. Jesus tells them that he will find himself assessed and rejected by the religious leaders. Now, we understand how a candidate might be disqualified for an office. If you've been following politics at all, you see this is happening in the Minnesota state legislature at this time. There was a person elected in Minnesota to the state legislature who was determined to be unqualified to hold the office because the person had not lived in the district for 6 months like the law requires for him to live to be a representative of that district. Well, the significance of it in Minnesota is that him not being able to be seated as a state legislature per the Constitution means that now the House, at least temporarily, is with one seat Republican majority instead of being tied. So it's a significant seat. Well, in a similar, albeit untrue manner, In the case of this man, he really did not live in this seat, so his rejection is true. In Jesus' case, it's untrue, but it's a similar thing. The religious court in Jerusalem, they will examine Jesus. They will look at his messianic credentials, and they'll come to a determination, nope, he's not fit to hold the office of Messiah. He's not qualified. That's what it means by being rejected. And then Jesus says he would be killed and be raised. Both verbs are passive. Passive verbs mean that the action happens to him. He's not the one doing it. Well, he will be killed. That will happen when the religious leaders, they reject him, and they will see that he is killed. But he will also be raised. Well, it's not stated here, the implication is that God will do that for him. Because God is the one who has power to raise the dead back to life. Of course, the point that Jesus is making here is that the disciples, they're lacking comprehension of what it means to be the Messiah. They don't understand this entire chain of events. And for that reason, they need to remain silent that he's the Messiah until they fill in the picture a little bit more. Now, this is the first time that Jesus mentions his coming passion, his death. And we need to understand that the events described in verse 22, while they're mentioned here for the first time, they really build the rest of the foundation of our faith. We cannot be saved until we come to understand that Jesus died voluntarily. Yes, he was rejected by the Sanhedrin, but he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He did not have to go to the cross. He went there willingly because he died for our sins. He died in our place. He took that upon himself. Our sins are forgiven because he was rejected. Our sins are forgiven because he was killed. Our sins are forgiven because he was raised. Showing that he was qualified to die for others. We cannot become a true disciple of Jesus Christ without understanding these fundamental truths. Our salvation is simply believing that this is who Jesus is and this is what he has done, and we need that. If you do not know Jesus as Savior and you want to understand him more, understand this more fully, talk to me. Send me an email. There's my email address. Let me share with you more fully who Jesus is and what he has done. Because our discipleship comes by understanding these fundamental truths. Discipleship requires that we understand what our King did. That's the second principle we find in our text this morning. Our King suffered and died for us. Now, we must be willing to do likewise for him. In verses 23 and 24, as we continue on, we have a third principle. A third principle of discipleship. Discipleship requires that we commit our lives to our King. We commit our lives to our King. And he, Luke writes, was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Now, honestly, it's unclear if Jesus spoke these words at the same time as the previous interaction or if this is a separate event. Again, Luke is theological, so he can put things together. At any rate, Luke does place these statements together because they serve his theological purpose. Who is Jesus? He is the one that we must commit our lives to. Having explained that there's an aspect to his messianic role that the disciples did not understand, the suffering and death side of things, Jesus now takes those ideas and he overlays them on his followers. We know that Jesus dies on a cross. But it's significant, the first time Luke uses the word cross is here, in verse 23. That's the first occurrence of cross in the gospel, and Luke uses it metaphorically for the followers of Jesus, not Jesus himself. Who is to have a cross? His followers. Of course, in the culture of the day, the message was clear. A condemned person that was condemned to die by crucifixion was required to carry the crossbar, the thing that the hands would be nailed to, the crossbar. The condemned was required to carry that on his own back to the place of crucifixion. That action was the epitome of self-denial. There was no personal benefit to be gained from carrying that crossbar whatsoever. That endeavor only led to death, with agony just before that. So to suggest that a follower of Jesus needs to do likewise was the most extreme way possible to make the point that a follower of Jesus cannot live for him or herself. Rather, a follower of Jesus must assume that their life is already over and focus on fulfilling only the tasks given by another. A follower of Jesus has no independent movement left. Furthermore, Jesus says this is not a one-time thing. It is a daily requirement. As long as the person continues to have life, he or she only lives for the tasks assigned by Jesus. Now, if verse 23 were a standalone verse, you know, if we just had that one verse all by itself, Christianity would sound like a gloomy religion. And Jesus would sound like a power-hungry monster. My followers must deny themselves and do only what I say because I will lead them to death. That sounds pretty gloomy, doesn't it? But we need to remember, Jesus just referenced his own death. A death that we know, as I said, is voluntary. He did not have to die on the cross. He did it willingly. He did it for others. Us. That's not the actions of a power-hungry monster. That's the action of a loving Savior. Plus, Jesus immediately adds the second verse. The reason he wants his followers to commit to such extreme self-denial is that is truly the only way to save our lives. We only save our lives when we lose our lives for Christ. His demand is for our good. But let's be honest. This is where discipleship gets hard. It's not hard to trust that Jesus died for our sins. I mean, deep down we may not even be that deep down. We all know we're sinful. There's no revelation in that, really. We may try to put that out of our mind thinking we're not that bad, but we know we're sinful. And deep down, we instinctively understand that our sins create a wall between us and God. Things aren't quite right with God. We may not know how bad they are. We may not recognize that we deserve eternal damnation, but we know things aren't as they should be. So when we hear that someone else is willing to take the penalty that our sins deserves, that's a pretty good deal. We're fine with that. But daily denying ourselves, that's not near as appealing. Giving up all of our self-interest and self-indulgence so that we can use 100% of our lives for Christ, that does not sound nearly as good. And frankly, that is something that none of us do. Our self-centered nature is so strong that it always pulls back at least some of our life so that we can serve ourselves. Which is why we keep falling into sin. Every single one of us. None of us follow Jesus fully. We all take that crossbar that we're carrying and we just set it down for a while because we're just a little tired of the load. We want to take a break from the challenge of Christianity just for a little bit and then we'll pick it back up. You know, in a sense, sanctification, we talk about sanctification progressively becoming more and more like Christ. Sanctification is just the process of learning to set our cross down less and less. To carry what Christ has given us more and more. Sanctification comes as we increase our acceptance of self-denial. Simply saying no to ourselves, so that we can say yes to the things that Jesus asks us to do. It's not hard to understand. And yet we find it so hard to do because we want to set that cross down and just for a little while do what we want. There's an old Bob Newhart skit. Many of you remember Bob Newhart, but when I look around, there's probably getting less and less that have no idea who Bob Newhart is. But if you don't know Bob Newhart, go home and look on YouTube for this skit. It's a great skit. Newhart is posing as a therapist, and a new patient walks in. And Newhart says, yeah, I can solve your problems, but here's the deal. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. After 5 minutes, you don't need any more. And I insist you pay up front. So this lady that walked in, she pays, and then she starts to go into her litany of issues. She has a fear of being buried alive in a box. And then she has a bunch of other fears as well. And as she's going, Newhart just stops her. And he says, you know, I'll give you an answer to deal with all your fears. She asks, well, do I need to take notes? He says, well, if you want to, you can. But most people are able to just remember it. But go ahead. Well, she really wants to get right, so she pulls out a piece of paper and pen, and she's ready to take notes. And he says, okay, here's what you need to do to solve your problems. Stop it. Two words. You're writing it down, so S-T-O-P. That's one word. I-T, second word. Stop it. When you start to have fears, just stop. Well, in essence, that's what Christ has called us to do. When we start to put that cross down, stop it. Deny ourselves. When we want to do what we want to do, stop it. Do what Christ tells us to do. And the more we learn to stop it, the more we will discover that we are growing in our discipleship. The more often we tell ourselves, stop it, the more we'll find that we have real joy in our lives. Or in Christ's words, the more we stop it, the more we'll find that we are saving our lives. Let me ask you, we're 2 months into 2025. Are you better at telling yourself stop it now than you were a year ago? When it comes to your old desires, are you denying them more now than you did in 2024? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross daily? Are you following Jesus? This is the requirement of discipleship. If you're not able to say, yeah, I'm doing better now than I was before, then you're not a committed disciple. And if you're not progressing as a committed disciple, let me encourage you again, get involved in our one-on-one discipleship. One of the benefits of our one-on-one discipleship relationship is it helps you learn to say, stop it, when your desires start raising their ugly heads. It helps you learn to say yes to Jesus. Our King suffered and died for us. Now we must be willing to do likewise for him. Discipleship requires that we commit our lives to our King. That's the third principle this morning. One final principle, number four. Discipleship. Discipleship requires that we anticipate our King's eternal glory. Our King is not a monster king by any means. Our King is one who has glory in the future for all of us. Look at verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't leave the promise of saving our lives hanging out there as some abstract thing. If you lose your life, you'll save it. And then just leave that dangling. Well, what does it mean to save our lives? No, he doesn't leave it dangling out there as abstract. Instead, he expands on what he means. He is not talking about saving our lives in a way that will make them glorious now. He's talking about saving our lives in a way that will make them glorious later. when he comes in his glory. He's talking about saving our lives in eternity. The reason we deny ourselves now is because we focus on the things of eternity. The hope of glory. When Jesus will come with his full unveiled glory on display. And when he will set up the kingdom that was waited for so long. Now, just a quick aside here. Verse 27, the final verse we read, is a confusing verse. Stating as it does, some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a confusing verse. What does this verse mean? We know that all the disciples they was talking to, they died. None of them are alive now, and his kingdom's not set up yet. He has not come in his glory. Now, I won't dive into all the various suggestions that have been offered through the centuries. I'll just state that I believe what Christ is pointing to here in that verse is the event that we will look at next week, Lord willing. The event called the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, three of the disciples that he's talking to right at the time, they get a glimpse of what Jesus means by his glory when it's unveiled for just a short moment. And that is the glory that all disciples of Jesus, all followers of Jesus, are to anticipate. So it's time for self-examination. What are you living for? Are you trying to gain the whole world? Frankly, probably not. As I look around, I think any of us have quite the ego required to think we can gain the whole world. We're not quite in that position. I don't think we have those grand visions. No Napoleon mindsets here, quite. But are you spending most of your life seeking to improve your life now? That's really the same thing. Are you expending your life now on the things that will matter now or things that will matter in eternity? Where is your focus? Are you focused on Christ's future glory rather than your current ease? There are all sorts of things that leave us too busy to serve Christ. Things other than fear, like that Newhart skit. We watch too much TV. We don't have time for Christ. We work too many hours trying to get ahead, and we don't have time for Christ. We add too many extracurricular activities for our kids, so we don't have time for Christ. We enjoy too many hobbies, so we don't have time for Christ. All of those are trying to gain the world now. And they show that we are not focused on his glory in the future. We don't focus on his future glory. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will ask us to give an account for the lives that we live, to show the level of service we gave him. How much or how little will we show? Picture it like you're in the workplace and you need to give a PowerPoint presentation of your life. So as you stand there and click through your life, will there be many slides to show? Here's why I did for Christ. Here's why I did for Christ. Whoops, nope, that's one of my things that wasn't meant to be in there. Here's what I did. Oh, that's another one of my things. That wasn't supposed to be there either. Will you have many slides for Christ or will they just be slides that shouldn't belong there when Christ comes? Will our lives demonstrate that we lived anticipating the King's eternal glory? That is what discipleship requires. Making our future of His glory become our focus now. Discipleship requires that we anticipate our King's eternal glory. Our King suffered and died for us. Now we must be willing to do likewise for him. Remember that childhood game of horse that I mentioned? Like the expanded game, there's steps to follow if you're going to achieve the result. Well, discipleship is much like that, but more significant, the steps are given to us by the Christ of God, our Savior, our King. Our King suffered and died for us now. We must be willing to do likewise for him. Four principles about discipleship. Discipleship, one, requires that we declare who our King is. Remember the overall question, who is Jesus? He is the Christ of God. Have you declared that Jesus is your King, the Christ of God, your Savior? Two, discipleship requires that we understand what our King did. He suffered and died for us. Do you understand that? Really understand that He gave all for you? Three, discipleship requires that we commit. Commit our lives to our King. Does your life back up your claim? Are you committed to Jesus? And then four, discipleship requires that we anticipate. We anticipate our King's eternal glory. He is coming again, and when He does, it will be with glory. Does that energize your life now? Thinking about then. Our King suffered and died for us. Now we must be willing to do likewise for Him. Father, I pray that You would encourage all of us today. And Father, You would also convict all of us today. Show us where we need to commit more fully, where we need to deny ourselves more completely. And Father, I pray at the same time You would increase our awe and our wonder of our Savior who gave Himself for us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.